Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. May God bless the reading of his word.
All right, well, this morning we're going to continue our sermon series, Follow Me. We're looking at what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus on an everyday, regular basis? What does that look like in real life? And if you were here last week, we talked about how we're constantly underestimating our need of Jesus. We always need him more than we think. And so today we're going to talk about how does Jesus meet those needs? How does he provide for us? And specifically, in what ways can we count on him to provide for us in the future? So as we think about that, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, as we come to you this Advent season, we just ask that you would help us see Jesus for who he truly is. And that in seeing him, that would change everything about how we live. We pray for that as we listen to your word this morning. Amen. Well, can you imagine being able to fully care for yourself from the very first day you were born? In Africa, the blue wildebeest can actually do that. By the end of its first day of life, it can outrun predators in the region. For humans, it takes us about 16, 18 years normally to be able to care for yourself, and for some humans, more than that, 30, 40 years, maybe on and on. Now, can you imagine, on the other hand, living for 500 years? There are several species of clams that can live that long, but for us, getting to 90 and 100 is a pretty good accomplishment. What about this? Can you imagine going 12 years without eating? Several types of salamanders can do that, but for us, you can go about a month or two, and then you're in big trouble. What about going 7 months without drinking water? Camels in the Sahara Desert do that every winter, but for us, a few days, probably about 3 days, and you're going to be in the hospital. What about living indefinitely in 28-degree water? Now, that water probably sounds pretty warm today, but I assure you that it's not. Seals do that every day of their lives, but for us, you've got about 15 minutes in water of that temperature before you go unconscious permanently. What about holding your breath for 2 hours through the rest of the service and on through Sunday school? It wouldn't work. For us, we got about 3 minutes max to handle it. Now, and that's something that whales do on a regular basis. Now, what do all these facts have in common? What do they tell us? Well, the one thing all of these facts point to that should be abundantly clear is that humans are needy by nature. We are actually designed with lots of needs, especially when you compare ourselves to animals that God has created. We're born fragile and small, and we're utterly dependent for others to care for us on the day of our births. Compared to nature, we get tired, hungry, thirsty, sick, old, and weak rather quickly. And we're not just needy when it comes to physical things. It goes beyond that. our emotions fluctuate rapidly based on the smallest things. We might look down on somebody for having something set them off quickly, but we all have something that if it pushes the right buttons can set us off rather quickly. We're also quick to get bored, and we're quick to get dependent on anything that can help make life easier for us. And unlike nature, we have this overwhelming desire, every single human does, whether they admit it or not, to be approved, to be loved, to be respected. And when we face pain, sadness, and loss, we all again have this overwhelming desire for something more than this life, for something that is of eternal value, again, whether we know it or not. By nature, humans were made very needy. Now, when we get to Scripture this morning, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark doesn't tell us to fight against that. He doesn't tell us that we need to try to not be needy, that we need to pretend that we don't have needs. Instead, Mark tells us that our calling in life is to trust in Jesus' provision and the way that he provides for those needs that we are created with. In fact, in Mark chapter 6 today, Jesus compares the crowds, who many of us would fit in that category, to helpless sheep in need of a shepherd to provide, care, protect, and love them. Now, I wouldn't choose to be compared to sheep, but we need to see what Jesus is doing here. He's saying that we are actually made to be shepherded by God, and Jesus is actually pleased to meet those needs as our shepherd. It's an eternal arrangement that God has made for us to live accordingly to. So the question we want to ask this morning is, how does Jesus provide for us in Mark chapter 6? And once we see how he provides, what does that mean for us trusting him? How can we go from here today and live out this week before Christmas and specifically trust Jesus to meet particular needs that we have? So as we examine that, we're going to see there are really three things that become clear in this passage. And again, this is a popular passage. We've probably heard about the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water. But as we dig a little bit deeper here, it's going to be amazing the way that Jesus promises to provide for us. So the first thing we notice in this passage is that Jesus is the Sabbath giver. Now, Sabbath is a church word, so we're going to talk about what that means. But the first question is really, how does Jesus do that? And at the very beginning of our passage, we notice that Jesus sees the exhaustion of his disciples. If you were here 2 weeks ago, and it probably feels like a lot longer than that, we talked about Jesus sending out the disciples for the very first time in pairs to preach the word, to cast out demons, and heal the sick. Well, last week we had a story that took place while they're out doing it, and this week in our passage, the disciples finally return back. Now, if you remember, they were sent out in pairs, but they were sent out without money, without food, no camping equipment, totally dependent upon God for that journey. So you can imagine, as they return to Jesus today, they're tired, they're physically exhausted, they're probably spiritually exhausted, they're probably homesick. These are fishermen who wouldn't have traveled for their job, so they're probably missing home, missing family and friends. And so as they come to Jesus, what they need most is rest. However, that's not what they find. At the end of verse 31 today, it says this: "For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." So it's amazing here. I've read past this hundreds of times, but I want you to imagine how the disciples felt. They come back, they're exhausted, and instead of having a moment of quiet, the crowds are already surrounding them again. There's no time for quiet, no time to let their guard down, no time to relax as a family together, no time to joke around. The crowds are right there. Now, we all know what that's like, to be worn, to be drained, to be exhausted, to want nothing more than to rest and then to have that rest interrupted or prevented. It's one of the worst feelings in the world. It's something every human has experienced, and as Christians, we're not immune from that either. We get to a place in life where what we need is rest. What we need is Sabbath rest. And as Jesus sees this need in the disciples, he actually provides them with the rest of God. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, when God made the world, he stops on the seventh day to rest. Now, God doesn't get tired as men and women get tired. He didn't need to do this, but he purposely stopped to set a pattern for all eternity that shows us that there's more to life than work. Life is not just about work. Years later, when God rescues Israel from Egypt, where they were slaves, forced to work every single day of the week, countless hours, he rescues them, takes them out to the wilderness, and when they're in the wilderness, God makes them stop. he makes them slow down, and he commands that each week they take a Sabbath rest, a day to remind themselves that life is actually about worship, not just work. Life is actually also about receiving from God, not just giving to them. This sets a pattern. In the Old Testament, it was seen that only God could provide this type of rest. Now, why does that matter today? Well, look at what Jesus does with the disciples in verses 31 through 32. It says, Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate," or we could also translate it, "wilderness place, and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate or wilderness place by themselves." Just as God had done in the Old Testament, Jesus comes to his people. He invites them to stop and be still, to go to a wilderness place and to receive from him, to rest with him, to enjoy leisure in his presence. Now, we know that in this life, our rest is only temporary at best. But Jesus is showing us here that he not only provides rest, but he's pointing us to a greater rest that's to be experienced in the future. Now, what about you this morning? How do you unwind? What's your routine for relaxing? Do you watch the sunset or browse Netflix? Do you sit by the fire or take a walk? Do you sew or surf the web? Do you listen to the radio or turn on the Xbox? Hopefully if you do that, you're under 30. Do you play cards or crack open a book? Do you watch the big game on TV or chat with friends? Do you eat something sweet or sip something strong? There's millions of ways that people rest and have a routine for resting. But however you rest, I want you to imagine a long day, whether it's at work or with children or whatever it is you do, coming home, getting to that moment where you can finally exhale, and I want you to think about how good that moment feels. Because there are different types of rest. We know there's rest that really revives you. There's rest that's just mindless, pretty neutral. And there's also rest that's destructive, that's not good for us. But however you rest, I want you to see and realize that that rest is starting to scratch an itch that all of us have deep inside of us. A deep longing not to endlessly strive, not to endlessly work, not to endlessly stress, but to be still. To receive for a few moments, to be filled up, and whether we know it or not, to enjoy the grace of God. See, what you need to see this morning is God created this need inside of you to rest, and he's the only one who can truly fill it. Now, we can't idolize rest. We can't make this life all about rest because Jesus points us to a day in eternity in the new heaven and the new earth where our work even, our worship, and our rest will all be enjoyable. It will be free from stress because there won't be any sin anymore. But until that day comes, Christians are not only permitted to rest, we're actually commanded to rest. Because whether we're worshiping in our rest, whether we're being quiet, whether we're celebrating as we did yesterday with the wedding, whether we're having a meal together, whether we're slowing down for a few moments or even having fun, if you're a Christian and you have eyes to see it, in those moments what we're doing is admitting to Jesus that we have a need, that we are not all-powerful and able to keep on going, that we must stop, and that we are dependent upon the grace he gives us, whether it's grace through his word or even a more common grace through friends and family and the gifts of God's creation. Now, what we see here is that not only do we all need rest, but in the Old Testament, God's the only one who can give it. So I ask you the question, what does it mean this morning when Jesus says to his disciples that he can also give them rest? How can Jesus claim that he can do what only God can do? We're going to let that question hang for a minute. And as we move on in the story, Jesus shows the disciples he's not only the one to give Sabbath, but he is also the manna giver. Now, manna is another church word, so we're going to figure out what that means. But what we need to notice is as he sees the exhaustion of the disciples, when the crowds come, Jesus sees their hunger as well. Now, as we said in this life, rest is temporary. We all know that. Most of us this morning wished that our rest over the night had probably gone a few more hours, and the disciples today experienced that very painfully. They're longing to rest, they're excited about it, and then we get to verse 33, and it says this, "Now many saw the disciples going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." Now, imagine those disciples. They're tired. They're exhausted. Jesus says, we're going to get away. I'm going to give you rest. They're relieved. They start to get to this place, and all of a sudden they see the crowds coming. You can imagine them groaning. Oh, can we not get away from these people? Can we not have a moment of rest? But Jesus doesn't respond that way. Look what Jesus says in verse 34. Jesus says this. When he went ashore, Jesus saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus, as he sees the crowds, as he sees us, he sees a people who are in need of a shepherd. He realizes, look, these folks are a mess. They're seeking hope. They're seeking peace. They're hungry for they know not what. And they're like a flock of sheep searching for greener pastures, but unable to find them. So seeing that, Jesus realizes that they have a spiritual hunger. And that the disciples have a spiritual hunger as well. So he begins to preach the word to them and to fill that hunger. Now that's good and well, but another need comes up. And the need is one we're all probably more familiar with, and that's physical hunger. The crowds are growing hungry. It's late at night, and the disciples come to Jesus to tell him, look, you've got to stop teaching, and these people need to get food. Now, for us, if we're out late and say we're out in the country late, we can come home and you can run by the gas station or you probably have food at home because you're in a car. They don't have cars. They can't get anywhere quickly. There's not a Burger King or a McDonald's or a Dairy Queen or King on the side of the road. This is a serious problem. There are people in the middle of nowhere without a way to get food. So the disciples say, send them to the towns. That's our best bet. And here's what Jesus says back in verse 37. He answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Now, Jesus would be very frustrating at this moment. If you're a disciple, this would be extremely frustrating. You're saying, Jesus, we're trying to care for these people. We're trying to give them food. Let's send them away. And Jesus says, well, you just give them food to eat. And you can imagine how perplexed they would be, how frustrated. How in the world are they supposed to give these people food to eat? They say we would need 200 denarii, or not 200 denarii. They would say they need several, 200 denarii, which is 200 days' wages. So basically, they need over what one person makes in half of a year to just give a piece of bread to each of these folks. So you can imagine me saying, hey, why don't you go feed the crowd out in town? It's only going to cost you $60,000 or $30,000 or $200,000, whatever it is. That's a lot of money. So the disciples are frustrated. They don't know what to do, but Jesus sees the spiritual hunger, and he's able to meet it. And he does so by providing these people with the very food of God. Now, to understand what's going on here, we have to go back to the Old Testament again. In the Old Testament, God not only gives his people spiritual food, but he also gives them physical food. A lot of times for us today in America, we divide spiritual and physical things when it comes to church. We say church is about spiritual stuff, and when we leave church, we talk about physical stuff. But in the Bible, there's never that distinction made. Those two things are always intimately intertwined. And so in the Old Testament, when Israel's wandering in the wilderness, God spiritually feeds them by giving him his word, but the people grow literally hungry out in the wilderness as well. At one point, Moses, like the disciples in our passage, cries out to God in anger. And he says, how am I supposed to feed all these people? Where's the food supposed to come from in the desert? Are you literally going to pick up all the fish in the sea and drop them here to feed these disciples? Moses is frustrated like the disciples. He says, it's impossible. I can't feed these people. But if you've read these stories, you know what God does next. He rains manna from heaven. Bread, this wafer-like bread, literally comes down from heaven on the dew on the ground, and the people are able to eat each and every day. It's a complete miracle. Now look at what Jesus does in the story here today. The first thing he does is he has the crowd sit down in groups. When Israel traveled in the wilderness, they traveled in groups of numbers just like this to divide the camps. Jesus organizes this crowd just like Israel was organized. Then he gathers the few pieces of bread they have and he prays. Now we don't know what Jesus prayed, but we have a really good guess. At this time in history, when a Jewish person would pray for a meal involving bread, there was a standard prayer they would use that was pretty universal. And here's what that prayer says. It says, praise be to you, O Lord, our God, King of the world, who makes bread to come forth from the earth and who provides for all that you have created. It was a prayer looking back to those days when God had rained bread from heaven and thanking God for how he provides. So Jesus prays very likely this prayer, and then look what happens in verses 41 through 44. It says this, "And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." Just like in the Old Testament when God rains down bread, Jesus miraculously here provides food for 5,000 men, which by saying 5,000 men, that's not counting their children and their wives and the other family. So this is likely 15,000 people. Miraculously, like God in the Old Testament, Jesus provides the food of God for the people. Now, in the weeks coming, I'm going to be sharing more with you as a congregation about a new ministry that I've been really involved in and care a lot about called Stepping Up. It's a ministry that should really bless Western Kansas. In short, a need was seen by pastors and Christians in Leota and also over in Scott City to help people who are coming out of addictions, people who might be involved in a program like Celebrate Recovery, people who are coming out of homelessness, maybe abuse in the home and they can't be at home safely, or even just making bad decisions in life, getting out of jail, getting out of prison. And there's a need that has been seen for helping these folks become who God made them to be. We believe all people are created in the image of God, and everybody is called to live a life that's full and healthy and that glorifies God. And so as we've sought to create a ministry for this, I've joined a group of people who have shocked me and challenged me on a weekly basis to pray much bigger for God's provision than I ever have. We needed a place for this ministry to run, so we prayed. And in my little faith, I was shocked when God provided us with an actual motel in Scott City to run this ministry out of. As we continued praying, we needed a loan to pay for it. As you know, ministries aren't flush with millions of dollars, and so we needed a generous loan, and God provided that. On top of that, one day we needed to raise in about 6 hours enough money to paint the entire thing. God provided that money that very day. One of the biggest miracles we've seen is we closed on the property. It was now ours, and the painter found that there was about $30,000 of roof damage that had to be fixed before the building was safe to be used. If you've ever signed a contract, you know when you close on a house or a building, you can't just go renegotiate. You can't just say, well, I changed my mind. Well, we prayed, the person renegotiated and gave us the money to fix the problem that very day. One of the other things we've seen throughout this week is this week we said we got to pray for lights. We need new lights. We need somebody to install them. That's going to cost a lot of money. Before we could even pray, we received notice that somebody had donated all the lights and would put them all in for free of charge for us like that. Time and time again, I've been shocked at how many ways God has provided. Now, as you look at the Old Testament, you see God provides physically for his people. In this story, Jesus provides physically for his people, and we even know today he still does that. So how do you pray when you have a physical need? How should we pray as Christians when we need God to provide? And I think really there's a lot of ways to pray. There's not one set way, but there's two dangers we want to avoid, two opposite dangers. The first danger is really neglecting this, and this is where I fall most of the time. A lot of times as Christians, we just don't pray. We just don't ask God to do these things. We try to figure it out on our own. That's me. I'll try to figure it out, try to fix it, and then if I can't, I'll pray. But that's the wrong order. God calls us to pray first. We really neglect the gift if we don't ask God or if we doubt that he's interested in helping us. So one of the things we're called to is not neglect the gift and to pray, but the second danger is abusing God's provision. This is a danger many Christians fall into. We believe he can provide, but we start demanding God. We start telling God, you will do this for me, and this is how you'll do it. We start asking God for things that will only make our life easier, that only enable us to control our lives more or further our own agenda. The call here is to pray boldly as grateful, trusting sheep, but not as spoiled and selfish sheep. There's a right way to pray before God, and there's a lot of grace in how we can do that, but there's also wrong ways, which are not praying or praying in an abusive way. Now again, just as Jesus provided Sabbath rest, we see here that only God can provide manna for his people, and yet Jesus is doing that right here. What does that mean, that Jesus is doing that thing? We're going to let that question sit one last time. So we get to the end of our story. Not only does Jesus provide rest, and not only does he provide provision, the last and most important thing we see Jesus do is provide his name. Jesus is the name giver in the story, and that is incredibly important. Jesus looks out on his disciples. They've had a rough day, and as the story ends, he sees their fear. He sent the crowds home after he's fed them. He puts the disciples in a boat and sends them across the sea, and he stays by himself to pray that night. Now remember, the disciples are tired. Their day hasn't gone as planned, and as they're rowing across the Sea of Galilee, we're told that they get hit by a windstorm. They're in this little boat, and it tells us that about 3 in the morning, they're making headway painfully. In other words, we could translate the word painfully to torturously. They're trying to row the boat. They're exhausted. It's 3 in the morning. The wind's blowing them against them. They can't get there. Now, on top of that, Jesus is going to come towards them, but as you heard in the story, they're going to be afraid of Jesus when they see him. They're going to think he's a ghost. Now, in this day and age, there was a popular belief among Jewish people, not from the Bible, but a popular belief that whenever there was a storm and the waters were chaotic, that it was because of demons. And this word ghost here can also be translated demon. So not only are they tired, not only are they frustrated, not only are they rowing to the point that it feels like torture, now they literally think that there are demons coming at them from the water. These guys are in a bad spot. Now remember, Jesus sent them out into the storm. They're exhausted and they're terrified, but he sees the need and he knows how to meet it. And he does so by giving them the name of God. Now, again, we got to go back to the Old Testament. Some people say, you know, I'm really only a New Testament Christian. The Old Testament's for Jewish people, the New Testament's for me, but you can't actually understand the story without understanding the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, when God's people were scared or afraid, one of the ways he would normally encourage them was by revealing himself to them, by showing them his power or glory. The fancy word scholars use for that is theophany. You don't need to remember that name. But what it means is that God would show up and he'd show off his power in a visible way to his people. He does this to people like Moses and Elijah. And what he's doing is saying, look, I know you're scared, but take one moment and look at how great I am, look at all of my glory and might, and know that you're going to be okay because I'm with you. Now, the key word when he does this is the word pass. When he shows up to Moses when he's afraid or Elijah, it says he passes before them. With Moses, he passes before him 3 times. The idea is that he's passing by to show him his glory over and over again. Now, look at what Jesus does in verse 48, the end of verse 48. I've never gotten this before as I've read this passage. It says this. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, or 3 a.m., he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Now, every time I've read that, I thought, why would Jesus pass by the disciples? Why was he meaning to just walk right on by them? That word pass is so important. Just as God passed by in the Old Testament his people to show them his glory, that's what Jesus is seeking to do here. It's just like what God does in the Old Testament, that theophany. But instead of encouraging them, as he passes by them in his glory on the water, they're even more frightened. They think it's a demon. And this is when the story gets incredibly exciting. Look at what happens in verse 50. For they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now here's why that's exciting. In the Old Testament, when God said, "Moses, I need you to go save my people from Israel," Moses was scared out of his mind. He's saying, I can't go face Pharaoh. I can't do all of this. Who in the world are you that's calling me to do this? He said, I'm the God of your ancestors, of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. And then Moses said, well, what's your name? And God says, my name is I Am, or we might say Yahweh. Well, that's written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. Mark is written in Greek. And so as Jesus passes by, he shows them his glory. They say, we're afraid. Is this a demon? Is this a ghost? Jesus has 2 ways of saying, hey guys, don't be afraid, it's me. The most common way of saying it in Greek, he chooses not to use here. Instead, he says to them literally in the Greek, ego eimi, which translates directly to I am. It's the name Yahweh translated into Greek. So in other words, as the disciples are terrified here, Jesus walks on the water, passing by them in his glory, and then when they're still afraid, he stops, gets in the boat, the waves stop, and he says, "Look, I'm Yahweh. I am God." Now, those of you who are parents know what it's like, or grandparents, you remember what it's like to have your kids wake up in the middle of the night afraid. Maybe it's a bad dream. Maybe they're sick. Maybe they woke up scared from the dark, or they heard a sound in the night. And so they're either crying or they're calling out and saying, "Mommy, Daddy, I'm scared." Well, you almost always will have to go to your child and comfort them in your arms. And it's actually a sweet thing to do as long as it doesn't happen too much. But everything for your child starts to change the moments they hear you reply back. For me, it's, "Hey, buddy, it's me, it's Daddy," or maybe it's, "Mommy, I'm here, you're okay." Now, when they know it's you, that's when things start to change. It can't be, "Hey, it's Jerry from down the street, it's going to be okay, little buddy." That's creepy, right? Or it's John who works at the store in town. You know, that doesn't work. Even it's you know, your aunt's mother's brother's cousin, "I'm here, I'll help you." That doesn't work. It has to be, "It's Mommy or Daddy or Grandma or Grandpa." When they hear those words, though they're still afraid, things begin to change. They know safety, security, and peace is coming. Well, in our story today, Jesus has said, "Look, I'm here to provide rest. I'm here to provide provision. And now I'm here to tell you, it's me. It's God who is with you." Now, those of you who have lived long enough in this life to have tasted challenges, disappointments, pains, the sins of this world, the aches of this world, you know that in this life, we need comfort regularly. We grow physically tired from too much work and not enough sleep. We grow spiritually tired from all the frustrations and pains of the world. We grow physically hungry for provision. We need food. On top of that, we need money. We've got to care for our homes, our crops, our cattle. And we're spiritually hungry. We want to be satisfied. We want to be filled, and we never feel like we can. We grow fearful when we look around us at our broken hearts, the brokenness in our families, in our jobs, in our church, in our nation, and in the world. In a situation like that, only a mighty God can help us. But how could a perfect, awesome, and mighty God relate to what it's like to be a human? This Advent season, this Christmas, is a time to celebrate the coming of a mighty God in the flesh as a baby, born miraculously to the Virgin Mary, who became one of us so that he could walk with us and save us. When only God can save us, only God as a Savior will suffice, and that's who Jesus Christ is. In this one passage of Scripture, Jesus shows us that he is God indeed when he provides us with Sabbath rest for our tired hearts, manna bread for our hungry souls, and the holy name of God himself for our biggest fears. Now, Jesus does all of this. It's amazing. It's glorious. And you know what the disciples do? They completely miss every single bit of it. The one verse we didn't talk about yet today, verse 52, here's what it says. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They don't get any of this. And you know what? Like the disciples, we often miss the rest that God provides. We either idolize our own form of rest or we don't rest at all. We miss the provision he provides because we don't ask, or we ask in the wrong way, seeking to abuse God's goodness. We miss the power of his name because we don't look for it. We don't trust in it. We're not interested in it. But Jesus is still gracious. As the story ends and continues, they get to the other side of the lake, even though they've missed it all. And Jesus keeps doing ministry. He keeps healing people in front of his disciples. He doesn't stop. He doesn't quit. He does not forsake his disciples, even though they're still not getting it. Why? And the answer is because Jesus never quits on the people he calls. If Jesus calls somebody to be his own, he never stops. He never quits until they are fully his own. Jesus will not forsake you either, even if your faith is this big. Even if your obedience comes and goes, though that is not good, even if you miss it, even if you forget it, if Jesus has called you as his own, if he has saved you, he will never quit providing for you. Now, hear this. If that's not you this morning, if Jesus hasn't called you, if you know you don't love him, if you know you don't have his grace and salvation, what you need to realize is no matter how religious you are, no matter how many good things you do, none of this is promised you. There's no provision from Jesus outside of him calling you. There's no rest from Jesus outside of him calling you, and there is no hope outside of that. As Christians, even if our faith is this small, all of this is promised us. But outside of Christ, none of this is provided. Now, if that's you this morning and that you're not sure where you're at and you're not sure if you know Jesus, here's the invitation at Advent. God has come into this world so that you might know that. God has come into this world to give you rest, to give you provision, to give you hope. We all need him. There's nobody here who's arrived. There's nobody here who's got it all figured out. We know he's called us, and we trust that grace, and I invite you to do the same. This Advent season, may we all increasingly trust the one who can provide and the only man who can truly say, I am. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your son. We thank you that in the mystery of the gospel, he became man, and yet he is fully God as well. We thank you that he gives us rest, that he provides for our needs, and that he comforts us in our fear by letting us know that the living God, the holy God, the mighty, a terrifying in glory yet merciful in grace, that God has saved us and lives inside of us. We thank you for that grace, for that goodness. May you encourage us to trust your provision even more. In Jesus' name, amen.